And please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 28 for a scripture reading and our sermon text. Psalm 28 you'll find on page 460 in the provided Bibles. Psalm 28, on page 460. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 28 of David, "To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for his mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are a God who hears. We ask that as you hear us this evening, that you would bless now the preaching of your word, for it is only by your blessing and by your provision that this would have great effect upon us. Father, we thank you that the power and efficacy of the preached word does not rest in the messenger and the preacher, but in the power of the word of God and by your Holy Spirit. So bless us, we pray, and build us up in the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, recently I took my two oldest sons. Now I have three. I guess they're like olive shoots around my table. We just read that in Psalm 128. I've been blessed. But I was blessed to take my two older sons to a movie. This is Miles' first movie. It was Derek's first or second movie in the theater. And I took them to a 3D rendering of Trolls, of all things. They greatly enjoyed it. In that movie, there's a bunch of fun music, and a bunch of fun characters, but the two main characters are trolls, one named Branch and one named Poppy. A Branch is kind of a sourpuss. He is grumpy, he is paranoid, and he fears the enemies that are out there who would come to take over their community and to eat all of the trolls. And he wants to hide out in his bunker, and he wants to be quiet and not draw attention to their hideout. Poppy, on the other hand, is bright and she is effervescent with her attitude, and she's always singing at the top of her lungs, and she's trying to always get the community fired up in a party. So at one point in the movie, these two are out on a wilderness adventure seeking to rescue some of their friends, and Poppy strikes up in song. For whenever she is nervous or worried, she would often sing. But Branch, the sourpuss, keeps wanting her to be quiet, not only so that they wouldn't draw attention to themselves, but because he likes the silence. I understand that silence can be comforting, but even as he has a brief moment of silence, the other character quickly strikes up a version of Simon and Garfunkel's The Sound of Silence, just to get on his nerves. Well, there aren't many places that you can go to experience true silence. Now, people try to create it artificially. You can buy all manner of devices, including newfangled noise-canceling headphones, in order to find a quiet place, perhaps even on an airplane, where you want it so dearly. And silence can be calming. It can be a place of peace and tranquility. But that is not the type of silence that David speaks of in Psalm 28. For the silence that he speaks of is quite terrifying. And the setting of this psalm isn't given to us directly. We aren't given a great deal of historical facts in the superscription, just a mention that this is a psalm of David. But we can, from its words, surmise that the entire nation is under threat of its enemies. They are facing an attack, and they are worried for their own lives. And David, as the king, is stepping in, and he's praying unto the Lord for deliverance. David is fearful, and he's worried that the Lord will not hear him. That's the silence of which he speaks. For in this psalm, as David is facing this threat, he fears that the Lord will be silent to him and will not hear him and will not respond. But it's in that moment that he expresses his faith in God, that God would provide and that God would deliver him as well as the people. Our theme this evening is that Christ answers the cries of his people with his salvation. Christ answers the cries of his people with his salvation. And as we look at this evening, we'll march through the verses in four sections. First, we'll see how David cries out to the Lord. We see this in verse 1. David cries out to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Well, the pit here is a place that the Old Testament often calls Sheol. It is none other than the place of the dead. And so as David is fearing his enemies coming unto him, he also compares himself then to the dead, emphasizing how bad his situation is. He's not just fearing that he will be injured or that he will be inconvenienced, but he is afraid for his life. And more than that, he is afraid that if God is silent, then he will be as one who goes down to the pit. Yes, that if God is silent, that means God is not responding, and perhaps David would die. But I also think there's a greater factor here, because if God is silent, it is as if that is an even greater place to be, an even worse condition, to cry out to the Lord and to have him be silent unto you. This suffering is great, and David is crying out to the Lord when he is faced with the threat of his enemies. But it's the Lord's silence that seems even worse than the suffering itself. So what does David do? In verse 2, he cries out for mercy. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. See, David is raising his hands in prayer. It's a great demonstration of his dependence upon the Lord. Yes, it's okay to raise your hands. You are allowed. David does it here. This was a prayerful posture that is frequent in the Old Testament, often by the priests who would raise their hands as they prayed over the people. It's also one reason why when we offer the apostolic greeting and the benediction at the end of the service, where I raise my hands as a minister, it's a pronouncement. It's a prayerful posture that signifies to us, yes, God's power and authority, but here it signifies to us David's dependence on the Lord, that the Lord is the one who can provide. For David knows that he needs the Lord's assistance. No one else can help him, but he needs the Lord, and he trusts in him to bring him peace. And he does that by asking for justice. This is our second point, a plea for justice. In verse 3, David indicates that he is afraid that the Lord will judge him. But while David pleads for mercy, he asks at the same time that the Lord would judge the wicked. Verse 4, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. You see, David is merely asking that the Lord would be just and that he would render to his enemies that which is due them. They have sinned. They have violated God's righteous standard. And David is asking, Lord, be just and punish their sin. But what does that mean for David? Is David so different from the wicked? Is David sinless and pure and perfect that God's justice would not come upon him as well? Surely, David is not sinless. And the Psalms themselves, as well as 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, testify to the fact that David also had feet of clay. But what's the difference then between David and these wicked enemies? Here's the difference. David regards the works of the Lord and the works of his hands. They're in verse 5. In other words, David has faith in the Lord, and he trusts in the Lord, and he honors the Lord. He ascribes to the Lord that which is due him, the glory due unto his name. And as a result, David finds that the Lord hears him, for he seeks him by faith. This is our third point. The Lord hears. The Lord hears. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard. What a beautiful way that that enters into the psalm. David, in such anguish, is fearing for his own life. And now he says, Lord, be not silent to me. But in verse 6, the Lord has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. David is blessed in prayer. And we should expect nothing less as we go before him in prayer as well. You know, I fear that many of us would treat our prayer lives, if it exists at all, we often treat it as a mere practice of rote memorization or just stringing together a bunch of phrases that we have etched into our psyche over years and years of Christianizing. But our prayer life should be a dynamic communication with God the Father himself. And we should expect that we would be transformed and that we would be changed even in the midst of our prayers. Prayer, we believe, is a means of grace. That is, it's a way that God blesses us. That as we seek him by faith in prayer, that he works in our hearts. That he calms our fears, that he builds us up and strengthens our faith and helps us to fix our eyes firmly upon him. And when we seek the Lord that way in prayer, when we earnestly desire to commune with him in prayer, we could expect nothing less than rejoicing. And we would exult, and that you might even break out in song. Who knows? With my song I give thanks to him, he says. Verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. David is speaking of himself as the anointed king, but he is also speaking of the Lord as this great and mighty fortress who protects all of his people. Yes, he protects the anointed, but the king is a representative of all of God's people. And as David is protected by the Lord, he prays too that the people would be protected. It's the Lord who provides this shelter, who harbors his people and provides protection from those who would seek to harm them. And that really is, I believe, the striking point of this section. It's this line, this sharp line that David draws between these two groups of people. For on the one hand, David exalts and he sings praises to the Lord because he trusts in him. David, as in many other psalms, is characterized as a righteous one. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but he seeks the Lord. But yet, on the other hand, we have the wicked, who do not regard the Lord's work. As the psalm says, they do not look to him, and nor do they give thanks. They do not find refuge in the Lord. Rather, they actively deny him and oppose his kingdom and his purposes. What David is doing by drawing a line between these two broad groups is evoking nothing less than what theologians often call the antithesis. It's a fancy word, but it simply means the difference between the wicked and the righteous. It's a covenantal distinction, those who are kept in the Lord's covenant and those who are outside the Lord's covenant. This is a theme that is deeply embedded throughout the scriptures, all the way back to Genesis, early on into the fall into sin itself. You may recall that as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord brought his judgment, and he brought it not only upon them, but also upon the serpent. But even as that judgment would come, the Lord gave the promise of a redeemer, the promise of the seed of a woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and who would bring life once again to his covenant people At that moment, the Lord struck this covenantal line of distinction between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, those who follow after and are kept by God's covenant, who are saved by grace through faith in Him, and those who are dead in their sins and oppose the Lord and His ways. This psalm is speaking to us of nothing less than covenant identity and of covenant representation. The book of Genesis carries that division throughout its pages. It's not just there in Genesis chapter 3. But it begins on, even initially, with the competing lines of the people of God and with those who follow after the serpent. They're not the literal descendants of the serpent, but those who follow after him in rebellion and disobedience. You may recall figures like Lamech, who sought after himself, was prideful and arrogant. We come even later on to find the people of God being spared from the wrath of figures like Pharaoh, who serve as the enemy of the Lord, no doubt are part of that line of covenant outsiders, enemies of the Lord, people who are disobedient unto him. There are only two groups in all of Scripture, and each group has its destination. But the themes do not stop in Genesis. They carry on throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. And perhaps no more explicit place than Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What is Paul speaking of there? He's speaking about the one sin of Adam and how that one sin brought death and condemnation to all of humanity. For we were all found guilty in him. But that is not the end of the story. For by the one man's obedience, that is Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his death on the cross and by his resurrection, those of us who trust in him for salvation will also be spared. We are no longer found guilty under Adam, who represented that entire fallen age, but we find life in Christ, a life everlasting. Paul builds on this in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the first man, that is Adam. He was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, that is Jesus Christ. As was the man of dust, so also are those of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Those who are dead in their sins will pass away. They will return unto dust. And yes, when the Lord returns, they will be raised imperishable, but it will be raised up to a body of dishonor, so that they will receive the punishment that the Lord has due for them as his wrath is poured out for them forever. But for those who trust in Jesus, when Christ returns, we will all be raised. We will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, where we will be raised unto bodies imperishable, but bodies of glory and of honor, bodies of incorruptibility. Such are the two lines. Such is the distinction, and it all hinges upon the work of Jesus. I love how this psalm, as it evokes that distinction between the wicked and the righteous, of how it relates so beautifully to the baptism that we celebrated just earlier in the service. You know, baptism is a covenant sign of membership. It's a visible sign that marks a distinction from one group and the other. Those who have been baptized have been set apart from the rest of the world. We've been marked. We have Christ's name upon us such that we ought to be called Christians. We are members of the visible church. That is, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children. Because the children of believers are different from the children of unbelievers. We've been set apart as unto God's covenant family. Now, baptism by water does not save, but it marks you off as one of Christ's own. It distinguishes you from the rest of the world, that you're not the same as the heathen children, but the children of believers are set apart as holy, and the promises are for them should they raise up and claim them also by faith. The promises are held out for you. They're signified and they are sealed for you in your baptism as well. And all of God's people must embrace those promises. Embrace them by faith, not by works, but by faith. For by grace alone, through faith alone, do we partake of the benefits of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The beautiful thing is that your baptism is not merely a subjective sign of your faith. It's not, first and foremost, a statement that you make to God about your love for Him or your dedication for Him or about your faithfulness unto His calling. Now, in many ways, especially as the parents bring children and especially as adults are baptized, there is something to be said about that. But baptism, first and foremost, is an objective sign, a sign and a statement that God makes to His people. A sign from God unto man as He marks His children and as He claims them for His own. He is stamping us with His own person and work, declaring unto us what He has done for you, not what you have done for Him. And in that sense, baptism mirrors our approach to God, for it does not depend upon our own works or upon our own performance. But it depends upon Jesus Christ, our King. And we see this in anticipation as the King intercedes on behalf of His people. This is our fourth and final point, intercession. If you look at verse 9 with me, please. David writes and cries out to the Lord, "O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." You see, David is interceding now on behalf of the people. Just a beautiful sentence. Yes, David fears for his own life, but as king, he also is concerned for his flock, his sheep. He's their king shepherd. And he steps in for them, standing in for them. It is his duty unto God and toward his people that he would intercede on their behalf. For the king is called to rule and defend his people. And he does it here by praying to the Lord for deliverance. But the kings weren't the only ones who interceded. The prophets interceded in a way as well. For it was the prophets who spoke the word of the Lord, who instructed the people, and who called them to covenant faithfulness. And of course, the priests. The priests interceded on behalf of the people as well by offering sacrifices and leading the people in holiness. God had given to his people his blessings. He has raised up people in their midst to lead them and guide them, care for them, and provide for them. The Lord has not left his people alone, but he blesses them and he speaks to them. It's the most important thing. The Lord speaks to his people. He's spoken in many ways. Have you heard him? Are you listening? God speaks to us through creation. We can see through the things that have been made, even his invisible attributes clearly perceived. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth his handiwork. God speaks to us by revealing himself to us through the things that have been made, but he speaks to us even more greatly and clearly in his word, Holy Scripture, as he reveals to us his desire for us and as he provides for us everything we need for faith and godliness. But of course, the revelation of God has come to climactic fulfillment and concentration. It's as if the magnifying glass of God's revelation has collected all of the rays of his revelatory light and focused them in one single place, most clearly and most powerfully with that burning concentration. And that concentration is the person of Jesus Christ, especially in his resurrection. In other words, where do we see God? Where do we see the power of God most fully? In his Son, raised from the dead. He speaks to us through his Son. And he speaks to us now. He's speaking to you right now through his word, through the power of his Son and his Spirit. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. And then if we fast forward 11 chapters in that same book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author writes to the people of God, these pilgrims in a weary land. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to the ground, condemning his brother Cain for the sin that he committed. Abel's blood was a blood of condemnation. But the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ cries out unto the Lord that we would be spared from our sins. It's not a blood of condemnation. It's a blood of justification. Jesus has interceded for his people, even as David interceded for his people in verse 9. It is Christ who climactically steps in the place and who endures the punishment for his people's sins. And it is here that we see that Christ answers the cries of his people with his own salvation by enduring the cross and death and the wrath of God on our behalf. And so through Christ, we need not fear the pit. We need not fear the pit. We need not fear death, neither physical nor spiritual, for Christ has given to us life everlasting. And he's given to us a resurrection unto glory. And Christ spares us from the death that we deserve by covering us with his own blood, purifying us from our sins and raising us up into a newness of life that can never be taken away by the Lord's enemies. And the Lord now also speaks to us. He continues to speak by his word and by his Spirit. He is not silent, but he speaks emphatically to us in the gospel, giving to us his means of grace so that we would be strengthened in our heavenly pilgrimage. Praise be to God for answering our prayers. Go to him evermore then, with a great boldness and a confidence, knowing that you serve and worship such a prayer-hearing God who is not silent, but who speaks to you with his own enduring covenant love. Amen.